And our reading is Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Pray God will bless the reading of his word. If you've got your Bible with you, it might be helpful. We're going to be mainly in Philippians. We'll be just a little bit beyond it to start with, but then we'll be back in Philippians for the rest. So you don't have to try and keep a finger or a bookmark in every portion of scripture. What we're looking at this evening is the nature of God. Who is God? Initially, we might feel that there is a dilemma here because, firstly, the scripture is very dogmatic on one fact. There is only one God. It's the great cry of God to Israel, and it's repeated by the Jewish people over and over again in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that is picked up and echoed in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. "For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth," Paul says, "as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist." Now, just think of that for a moment. If God the Father is exclusively the one through whom all things exist and in whom we exist and for whom we exist, how can the Lord Jesus Christ also be the one through whom all things and through whom all things exist? Well, John gives us the answer, doesn't he, in the beginning of his gospel. In chapter 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then a little bit later on, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We could spend a lot of time, we're not going to, just going through the Old Testament and again seeing how can God say at the dawn of creation, "Let us," plural, "make man in our image"? The answer has to be, and it's the only explanation for the glorious statement that God is love. Because who did God love before creation? Before there were stars in the sky, before there were angels in heaven, who did God love? Surely, if God were of a unitary nature, then he would simply be selfish. And one might wonder, well, did he create man because he needed someone to love? But of course, the answer is that God is one, but he's one in a triune sense, in a Trinitarian sense. The one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So from all eternity, the Father loved the Son, the Son loved the Father and the Son loved the Spirit. And I'm not going to try and work out every possible combination there, but God was loving within the triune nature, the threefold nature of the Trinity. And we find this unity and this diversity throughout Scripture. So we're just going to be outside of Philippians for a few moments. But what do we make of these verses if what we're asserting is not true, if there is not one God, but one God existing in three persons? How do we explain, for instance, the words of Thomas to the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room after the resurrection, when he says to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus accepts these words from his lips, "My Lord and my God"? Because Scripture is adamant. God says, "My glory I will not share with another." He's a jealous God. So how can Jesus of Nazareth also be Thomas's God? The only explanation is that he always has been part of that triune God. How would we explain otherwise? Again, thinking through it in the sense of this God not sharing his glory with another. What about the kind of standard benediction that we find? 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity being placed on a par with one another, as indeed they are in the command that the Lord Jesus gives his disciples before he ascends into heaven. Go, Matthew 28, 19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in what? The name of God? No, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the threefold name and nature of God. And you see it again in other places, Colossians 1:14-16, we read of the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. And it goes on to talk about the fact that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He's described within that passage of the firstborn, not meaning that he was born first, but that he is the preeminent one. That's always the meaning of firstborn in Scripture. One last verse before we move on. Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." The Spirit of God's Son is an interchangeable term for the Holy Spirit. He's sometimes described as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ do? Well, God the Father has sent him into our hearts so that we cry, "Father." It's so clear from Old and New Testaments. We've stuck to the New this evening, but we're so clear this is the teaching of Scripture. And it's there in Philippians. Philippians 1 and verse 2. So we're into the book of Philippians now, and that's where we're going to stay. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A twofold blessing rather than a threefold there, but we'll see that Paul is Trinitarian, not he doesn't just believe in two parts of the Godhead, he believes in three. I'm quoting again the NIV for Philippians 2 and verse 6. In fact, I'm going to be quoting the NIV several times tonight because I think its translation is more helpful on this occasion than the ESV is. Philippians 2 and verse 6, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped in the sense there of kept hold of, that all the glory that was his with the Father, as he says in John 17, before the world began. Jesus does not cling on to that, which is his right, but he's willing to take upon himself the form of a servant, to become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So the Father is God, quite obviously. Here we're told that the Son is in very nature God. And in Philippians 3:3 we read, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Father, Son, and Spirit being linked together throughout the whole pages of Scripture. So that's the nature of our God, the nature of the triune God. Let's move on to our second point, the blessings of God. The blessings of God. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul goes on so that about him returning and so on. If our lives are to be worthy of God, the presumption there, isn't it, is that God is actually observing our lives. Our lives are not being lived out in some secret place that God cannot see. And so the first blessing of God, and we'll come in a moment to a portion in Genesis, which is where the phrase actually comes from. My first blessing of God is that he is a God who sees me. God is aware. At the moment in COVID-19, Steve was alluding to the fact earlier that our lives are so very, very different. Some people are working harder than they've ever worked before, and they're weary and tired, and maybe longing for a good holiday. Other people are facing a different stress altogether. They maybe have already lost their jobs, and they're wondering about how, when rent or evictions become legal again, how they will manage. Will they lose their home? Will they find another job? How can you find a job when there are no jobs and people are cutting workforces left, right and centre? Other people are on furlough and they don't know whether their job will last beyond October when the furlough scheme ends. Different stresses on different people. And we're just being reminded that God knows all there is to know about our lives. I'm just going to screen share for a second, because I want to just show you something and kind of comment on it. But here we go. Whoops, screen share and go. How many of you remember these things that used to be almost ubiquitous in Christian homes? God is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. Well, let me move that out of the way for a second. Get the screen sharing back off again if I can. Oh, no, what have I done now? I think I've moved the wrong thing. What have I done? Stop share. That's what I need to do. Get back to me again. I don't know whether you remember that kind of picture that was there, but a lot of people had them in their houses at one time. And I don't know about you, but I used to think it was a little bit creepy. God is the head of this. It was the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. I found quite unsettling. But as I became a Christian, firstly, and then grew a little bit as a Christian, and most particularly when I discovered Genesis 16 and verse 13, I began to understand maybe why people had put it there. Let me read that verse for you. This is concerning Hagar. And Hagar is in a mess at this moment. Twice in her life, Hagar is in real difficulty. And twice in her life, this bondservant receives a personal visitation from God. And on both occasions, God reassures her that he knows her circumstances, he knows her situation, and he is not unmindful or inactive. And she comes out with this wonderful statement. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. I think that's a wonderful phrase. I have seen the one who sees me. I wonder if that's true of you this evening. Certainly it is true. You are the God who sees me. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever your circumstances, God sees you. He knows what's going on. He knows you're rising up and you're sitting down. He knows when you go out. He knows when you come in. If there's a thought in your minds before there's a word on your tongue, he knows it all together. And the psalmist puts a very particular spin on this, a very particular emphasis on this. In Psalm 9 and verse 13, he says, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death. The seeing of God is not a sneaking around. It's not God keeping some kind of eye on us. It's not Big Brother is watching me. It's the tender love and the amazing affection of a God who makes sure that nothing happens in our lives that he isn't aware of. What a glorious God. That the omniscience of God, the all-knowing nature of God, it is actually directed towards his care for his people. So that's the first thing. He's the God who sees me. The second thing is that he's the God who justifies and saves me. Philippians 3:9, Paul talks about to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. For centuries, and still in the major part of the world, people who acknowledge the presence and the existence of God labor incredibly to try and find a righteousness of their own that comes through the law. Paul tried it desperately hard and failed. The Pharisees tried to make it easier for themselves by just distorting and twisting the law of God into a way that made it look as if they were keeping it. But in the eyes of God, they utterly and totally failed. In major religions today, whether you're thinking of Christian cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the reason they bang your door, the reason the Mormon missionaries come knocking on your door is that they're seeking to gain salvation through works. Every religion seeks to gain God's favor by works. Sometimes it reached grotesque, evil proportions when people would even offer their children as living sacrifices to their pagan gods. I remember in India being opposite the Hindu temple, the orphanage that we were staying in, was right opposite the temple, and one man, I don't know whether he'd be what he'd be described as, he was obviously a kind of a religious functionary of one sort or another, but he sat there day after day beating himself with a whip. Once a year in Crawley, we had big glass windows that faced onto the local recreation ground. And once a year, there would be a massive Hindu festival there, and you would see people piercing themselves with hooks and doing all manner of stuff to try and earn a righteousness that was by some sort of law, certainly not the law of God. But Paul says, oh, the joy of being found in Jesus Christ, having a righteousness, actually having obtained one, but one that simply came by faith, and that faith itself was a gift of God. How amazing, how wonderful. God makes us right with himself. That's the nature of our God. He's the God who justifies and saves me. And all of the triune God is involved in this. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and offers himself as an atoning sacrifice so that people can be made right with God. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment so that we can be drawn to God. And God the Father accepts the death of his precious beloved Son, who he sent into the world for this very purpose, as being sufficient to cover all of our sins and all of our transgressions. So no wonder Paul's able to say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28 that this is a clear sign. He's talking about things that are happening. He says, it's a clear sign of their destruction, but your salvation, and that coming from God. Our God is a God who justifies and who saves. And an essential part of that, maybe a prefiguring part, maybe I should have put this before the other, but this is the order it's in. The God who changes my heart and my life. It doesn't really matter which side of salvation we put this great truth concerning God, because God changes our hearts before we're converted. Once we were enemies of God, but he brings us to a place where we submit to the will and the wonder of God. And afterwards, still engaged with temptations within and without, he grants us the Holy Spirit to change us from one shade of glory into another, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So in Philippians 1:8, Paul says, I yearn for you all with all the affection of Christ. God has poured out his Spirit on Paul. At one time, you will remember that, known as he was then as Saul of Tarsus, he stormed up and down the world with arrest warrants in his hand, seeking to find Christians wherever they were, that he might put them in jail, that he might persecute them. He was there consenting to the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. God has changed his heart and his life. Now he's the zealous missionary, the pioneering apostle, the one who loves the churches with all the affection of Christ. How does it come about? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The passion of God is for a humanity that mirrors the life and the heart of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sends his Spirit into our hearts, and he changes us, and he is working out his will by his Spirit, so that any good that we do, any works that we produce, they're not self-righteous. They are the fruit of the Spirit at work in our lives. Because his great purpose in Philippians 2:15 is that we may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine, says Paul, as lights. So much in that verse. God wants us to be blameless before him, but he wants us to be innocent, and he wants us to be without blemish. No marks on us. If you were I don't think there are any gardening shows around at the moment, but if you were to try and display, I have some Brussels sprouts growing in the garden. Trust me, I would not show them in an agricultural show or a gardening show. There are more holes in the leaves where the cabbage white butterflies laid their eggs and the grubs have now eaten them away. They look like skeletons standing in a row. They're more blemish than they are leaf, to be quite truthful. But God wants us to be without blemish, not a mark, nothing wrong. That's his purpose for us. And he wants us imaging the Lord Jesus Christ to shine like lights in the world around us. Still in chapter 2, verse 27, we read, it's talking about Epaphroditus, as he was ill, he was near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul now has a passionate love for the people of God. And probably the most comprehensive verse of all is Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours. It's in the context primarily in Philippians, yes, of material need, but it's also emotional need, spiritual need. All of us are needy. I know I'm needy. I know that there is much that I need on a daily basis from God if I'm going to survive, let alone be blameless and innocent and without blemish. But my God, your God, has promised that he will meet those needs, whatever they are. And he can actually do so because of his indescribable riches. Our God is rich beyond our measuring. So thirdly, just got 4 points tonight. Well, thirdly, what is our response to God? Well, Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Paul sees the work of God in the lives of the Philippians, and it overflows with thanksgiving to God. I become more and more convinced that one of the key elements of a good Christian life, a godly Christian life, a successful Christian life, I don't know what word to use, is thanksgiving. To begin my times of prayer with thanking God, to thank God for everything I can think to thank God for, to the people I find most difficult, to thank God for my circumstances, to thank God for his care and his just in every element of my life, to try and make saying thank you before food something more than vain repetition, to thank my God for everything. But secondly, in chapter 3 and verse 14, our response to God should be a determination. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. There are times, aren't there, when we just want to pack it all in. I know there have been many, many times in my ministerial life when I've wanted to pack it all in. I thought, do you know what? I've had enough of this hassle. I just want to give it all up. And there have certainly been times when struggling and wrestling with sin, I felt, oh, I lose this battle so often, I might as well just give up. But the Spirit of God comes alongside you and says, no, press on toward the goal, because the goal is nothing less than the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to grow more Christ-like, to be more like the Saviour we love. What else must we do? Thank God, yes, press on. Oh, this is the difficult one. Not be anxious. Not be anxious. Philippians 4:6. I can be pretty good at not being anxious as long as Paul hadn't added the following two words Do not be anxious about anything. I'm pretty good at not being anxious about some things. I've got that one down. I mastered it. But I have to admit there are other things that I become very, very anxious about. And I know the remedy, just as you know the remedy. I know that the alternative to anxiety is prayer and supplication and, again, thanksgiving, to make my requests known to God. But when I'm anxious, I find that so, so difficult to do. And that's where I need to keep pressing on, and thanking. It's all kind of going around in a circle, isn't it? I need to be thankful. I need to press on. I need not to be anxious. I need to pray with supplication. Oh, and thanksgiving. And I need to make my requests known to God. That's pressing on. But there's also that sense of accomplishment, in a sense. There are times, and this is, again, part of our thanksgiving, Philippians 4:18, Paul says, I am well supplied. If we look at our lives, it's so easy to see the blessings of God. I've really tried to keep a list during this COVID-19 period of the rich blessings of God. I've done a thought for the day about them. Just God has been so good to me. And I know he's been so good to you. And we need to be saying to the world and saying to our God, saying to the world as part of our witness and saying to our God as part of our thanksgiving, I am well supplied. So to our fourth and last point quickly, the glory of God. God is glorified. And he's supremely glorified in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, God has been gaining glory for himself all along, hasn't he? He gained glory for himself when the world was destroyed in the days of Noah by saving 8 in the ark. He gained glory for himself by fulfilling his promise to Abraham and giving Abraham and Sarah Isaac. He glorified himself by rescuing Lot from the destruction of Sodom, from delivering Israel from the land of Egypt, for taking them across the Red Sea and eventually over the Jordan, for conquering the land. Glory after glory after glory. But now God says that our Lord Jesus, because he did not hold on to the glory of being God, because he emptied himself, we read in Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And it goes on in verse 11 to say, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is God the Father's good pleasure that the praise that's heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the honour that accrues to him because of his sacrificial death, it will all in the end be for the glory of God the Father himself. And it's a statement that will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in two very dramatically different ways. There will be those that will be gathered around the throne who will be saying, worthy are you, O Lord, to receive blessing and honour and praise because you've ransomed us, you've redeemed us. That there will be the praises of the saints of God who will sing to the glory of God for all of eternity. And there will be the acknowledgement, the fearful acknowledgement of those that have rejected Jesus, those who have despised his shed blood, those that have refused his forgiveness and mercy. And they will be there saying, but he was Lord after all. How tragic. How deeply, deeply sad. And so Philippians 4:20 has a statement to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. And it will be the work of the Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus, and the work of the Lord Jesus to glorify the Father, because they are one glorious God. And he's also glorified through his sanctifying work in us. Philippians 1:11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Every baby step you make in sanctification, every small temptation that you overcome, every tiny aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that grows in your life and mine, the fruit of righteousness, it will come through Jesus Christ. It will be administered to us by the Holy Spirit. But what a privilege, what a joy to know that it will be to the glory and the praise of God. One day, believers, we will be gathered around the throne of God without any spot or any blemish, and the angels will marvel and they will say, "Who are these that stand in the presence of Almighty God?" And the answer will be, "These are those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are those who have come out of great tribulation. These are those saved for eternity by Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Pray, God, that he would fill us with fresh joy in his presence, and as we meditate on his nature.